Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. I trust you all had a wonderful resurrection celebration after church last week. Maybe ate some good food. Too much good food. Well, just a thank you to all of those who showed up and cleaned the ditches out. I had a picture up here that was supposed to be up here, but it got lost in cyberspace somewhere. I don't know what happened. I'm not a tech guy, as you all know, so it went bye-bye. Maybe I'll get it next week. But thanks to all of those who showed up. It only took us like an hour and 10 minutes, hour and a half from start to finish to pick up all the ditches all the way down to 86. So all the trash is picked up now, so nobody throw anything out so we don't have to do it again. And there's one other thing that happened last week on Sunday evening, if you haven't heard, some very distraught young woman come in here and rammed our cross on the front of the church, on the north side of the church. It's nothing serious that we can't fix. We're fixing it. Mark Hansen and I will be getting it back together. But just pray for her. I filed a police report, and there's been detectives out here and everything else. And I told them that I would rather talk to her than have her arrested. I'd rather have the opportunity to share the gospel with her than just have her thrown in jail and or have her fined or whatever. So I doubt that we'll ever find her or hear from her. But you can be praying for her that we would get the opportunity to speak to her somehow. Okay? That's all the news I have. This Lord's Day, we'll be back to our study of Acts that we left a couple of weeks ago. So today we'll consider verses 27 through 40, finishing up chapter 21. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 21st chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 21. The last time we were in Acts a couple of weeks ago, the scene had been set for what we see happening today in our passage. Some Jews from the regions where Paul had been preaching, teaching, and planting churches had come back to Jerusalem, likely to celebrate Passover, and they had begun spreading lies about the apostle. And those lies had been then pounded into the heads of the people. The way the Greek is structured, it would be like catechizing them. Over and over again, they had been pounded into the heads of the people, of the Jewish people there. And it had been an effort in propaganda with great success. It had great success. And from our passage 2 weeks ago, it was my hope, as always, that you would garner a couple of biblical principles. And first, in order to avoid the kind of conflict among ourselves, much like we saw happen in our passage a couple weeks ago, we need to bridle our tongues, all of us. We live in a culture that cannot tell the truth, even if it's easier. There has been a whole generation brought up thinking that it's all right to lie to get whatever they want. And that will naturally come into the church. Someone doesn't like something or doesn't agree with something or perhaps wants something done. And rather than handle it in a godly manner, that person or persons will decide to talk about it in the shadows and start rumors, lies, and gossip. God hates that, and so do I. We need to guard our tongues. And secondly, I see an example in our passage a couple weeks ago set for us by the Apostle Paul. Paul was willing to do things he didn't necessarily want to do in order to keep the peace and unity within the church in Jerusalem. And we too should be willing to humble ourselves and do things that we might not completely agree with or things that perhaps make us uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. As long as it does not involve fault. What I'm speaking of is the same type of thing as what Paul was dealing with, neutral issues. Maybe someone has a different view than you do about which version of the Bible to use, or perhaps someone has a different view of eschatology, the last days, than you do. You shouldn't force your view on them as long as both are biblical and reliable. As far as eschatology goes, there's more than one biblical view. No one has it all figured out, and I would definitely stay away from those who claim that they do. It's perfectly fine for you to consider other translations of the Bible, and you can sit down and sit through teachings on eschatology that you don't necessarily agree with in the name of unity of the church. Perhaps when you take the gospel somewhere, you may be confronted with a cultural norm that is not normal for you, especially if you were overseas on a mission trip. If it's not a sin and if it's something that you can do to open up a lane of conversation, then you should do it. all things to all men so that you might win some to Christ. You have to be fluent enough in the Word of God to know what is sin and what is not. If you're ignorant of the Word of God, it'll be very difficult for you to determine what is permissible and what is not. And each situation is different. We have to be aware, be wise, and seek to glorify God in all things. And finally, all of this is for naught if you remain in your sins. And I call on you today to realize that you are a sinner, unable to redeem yourself. And then I call on you to turn fully and wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, to forsake your sin and put all your hope and trust in Christ. Do that and you will live. Refuse and you will spend an eternity in hell. Repent and believe today, right now. Today in our passage, we see all of these lies and rumors and propaganda beginning to come to a head. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27 and continuing through verse 40. Now when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon noticing him in the temple, began to throw all the crowd into confusion and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the multitude of people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago raised a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to hear your truth as you have revealed it to us in the pages of your word. God, open our minds to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand what you have in this for us today. Lord, help us to make use of what we hear and to be courageous and desire to do your will, Lord, that it might get from our head to our hearts. And Lord, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls this day, God, that you would redeem them, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself and save them. And Lord, as always, we ask that we be in the center of your will, that your will would be done in our lives, the life of this church corporately as well as our lives personally, and that you would be glorified in everything that we say and everything that we think about and everything that we do. To you be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. As previously noted, we do live in a time when people think nothing of leveling false accusations against someone, anyone, in order to get what they want. People in all levels of society have begun to live by the principle, the end justifies the means. That means that by and large, people will say and do almost anything if they believe that the end result will meet their needs or bring about their desired outcome. In that worldview, nearly any type of behavior can be justified. Anything can be justified. If you watch the propaganda campaign called The News in this country, and you watch it with a discerning eye, you will see exactly what I mean. It is nearly all lies, or at best, half-truths told and promoted to achieve a desired end, because the end justifies the means in their eyes. And sadly, when someone tells a lie long enough, not only will that person begin to believe it themselves, which is sad, but also those who are hearing a lie over and over again will begin to believe it. And that is exactly why false accusations are so very dangerous. When someone is falsely accused of something in our culture today, if it fits the narrative, that person's doomed. That person is doomed. If it's a public figure with whom the media doesn't agree, then it will be pounded into the heads of the public day in and day out for weeks on end, regardless of the truthfulness of the claim. They're not even concerned whether or not it's true. If we bring that down to the local level, say within the local church, the same type of thing happens. Once a brother or a sister is accused of something, someone is going to believe that accusation, no matter what the evidence to the contrary might suggest. That's why we're absolutely certain, careful when accusing someone of something. In fact, you'd better be absolutely certain before going public with anything. You better follow the steps of Matthew 18. Because a faithful brother or sister in the Lord can be destroyed by loose lips. Our passage before us today is an example of a successful propaganda campaign against the Apostle Paul. And with that being said, we also know that God is in complete control of the whole thing. So as we make our way through this text today, we have to keep in mind the sovereignty of God. God's in control of all of this, okay? Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 27 and 28. Now, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon noticing him in the temple, began to throw all the crowd into confusion and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So what is Paul doing? Paul is simply finishing what he agreed to do with the purification rituals and the purification sacrifices asked of him by the church leaders from our text 2 weeks ago. And the process required that he and the four men go to the temple at the end of the 7 day period. Paul was attempting to make peace with the Jewish Christians, and really, to some extent, to the yet unconverted Jews, by showing them that he was not guilty of the charges leveled against him. However, to no avail. Luke notes for us that the Jews from Asia see Paul in the temple and begin to stir up the crowd. The Jews from Asia most likely refer to the Jews from Ephesus that Paul had had a run-in with back there, if you recall. The apostle had spent 3 years in Ephesus, had taught daily in the synagogue for a time. The Jews from there would certainly have recognized the apostle. These Jews stir up the crowd. That is, they begin to incite a riot. They grab Paul. They physically grab hold of Paul, and then they cry out for the other Jews around them to help them get Paul. Then instigators level a series of charges against the apostle that we see here. First, they claim Paul preaches to everyone against their people. That is to say, they're claiming that Paul preaches against the Jewish people. Secondly, they say that Paul preaches against the law, meaning the law of Moses. Thirdly, they claim that Paul preaches against the temple, when they say, "and this place." They're speaking of the temple. And finally, they accuse the apostle of defiling the temple by bringing a Greek, a Gentile, a non-Jew into the holy place. Now, we know now, all of these charges are bogus, other than the fact that Paul was assuredly teaching that the law of Moses couldn't save anyone. He was definitely saying that. Still, that was not teaching against it, but rather just clarifying what the true purpose of it was. Interestingly, the second and third charges Paul is accused of are nearly identical to those leveled against Stephen back in chapter 6. And also, interestingly enough, some of those doing the accusing of Stephen were also Jews from Asia. This time, however, Paul is on the receiving end of it. rather than dishing it out. The first three charges that are leveled are serious, and they could possibly lead to death. But the final charge of bringing a Greek into the holy place in the temple was known to be that there were signs certainly punishable by death. Extra-biblical texts tell us that there were signs forbidding entry into this holy place by the non-Jews on the threat of death. So if the Gentile went in there, they were likely to be killed. There was a 4-foot wall around this holy place where these signs were posted. In fact, archaeology has uncovered some of those very signs, and the ones that they found are written in Greek, but some other extra-biblical sources say they were also written in Latin. And we're also told that it was so serious that the Romans allowed the death sentence to be carried out, and in fact, would carry it out for the Jews. So the Romans would kill those who broke this rule. Now, if one was to pause here for just a moment and consider what Paul is actually doing rather than what he's being accused of doing, one would see that it would make no sense whatsoever for the apostle to go through all the purification rituals so as to not defile the temple in the sight of the Jews, and then turn right around and defile the temple by bringing Gentiles into the holy place. It's very similar to the propaganda of today. If one will simply logically consider the accusations and statements being made and then compare those accusations and statements to these pesky little things called facts, one will soon see that they have no merit whatsoever. At any rate, the Asian Jews are stirring up this crowd against Paul. Now, verse 29, as we see some of their weak, very weak proof of the apostles' wrongdoing. Verse 29 says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Here's another clue as to the Jews being from Ephesus. They know this guy. They know Trophimus. They know who he was. They know he is an Ephesian. Now, surely you can see the folly of this accusation. If you see someone somewhere with someone, does that necessarily mean that that person is also somewhere else with that same person? It's ridiculous, right? If I see one of you here at church with me, does that mean that you're also with me at Cabela's? Probably be good if you were, but it's ridiculous, right? We should certainly think it ridiculous, and we should also watch what we say and believe about someone based on similar charges. For example, you might see a pastor having coffee alone with a female whom you know not to be his wife. Before you go and start the proceedings of having him removed from the pastorate and telling everyone that you know, perhaps you had better find out just exactly who that woman happens to be. Was it a sister? A cousin that you don't know, perhaps? Or maybe a sister-in-law? I use this example because all it takes nowadays is an accusation and a man's life is ruined with no proof whatsoever. Lies and propaganda can and do have devastating effects on the actual lives of people. We need to watch what we say. Now, verse 30. "Then all the city was stirred, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now, perhaps Luke employs a little bit of hyperbole here when he says all the city of Jerusalem was stirred. I mean, do you think? It's likely that not every single person in the city was stirred up about this. However, the temple was the main attraction of the city. It was essentially the town square. It was the main to a mob. When the accusations are made, the crowd is stirred up from a crowd into a mob, and would certainly appear that the whole city was stirred up. Now, no doubt people came running from all around to join in on the execution of this supposed enemy of the people, and make no mistake, that is exactly what they were doing. They had every intention of killing Paul. Paul was drug out of the holy place by the mob and was immediately beaten with the intention of killing him. Some scholars see some symbolism here in the phrase, "and immediately the doors were shut." See, that is the last mention of the temple in the book of Acts. And it's the final refusal of God's messenger at the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. There certainly could be some symbolism here. But what we know for sure is that the Apostle Paul is in a bad way. He is in the process of being beaten to death by an angry mob. Now, verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So while the mob is in the process of dragging Paul out and beating him to death, the Roman officer in charge of keeping the peace gets word of what's going on. You see, along the northwest corner of the wall that surrounded the temple complex, Herod had built this fortress known as the Tower of Antonia, and it was meant specifically for the defense of the temple area. And part of that tower was said to have been 100 feet tall. And also, there was a staircase that led from the tower down directly into the Gentile court or the complex of the temple. So from the tower to the temple, there was a direct stairway. And it's likely that perhaps a sentry sees this riot taking shape from up high on this tower, and he alerts the commander to what's going on. There were roughly 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed in Jerusalem, and this Tower of Antonia was their main place of service. That's where they hung out. Now, verses 32 through 33. At once he took along soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. So immediately the Romans deploy what we would call a quick reaction force to quell the riot. The officer in charge, who happens to be named Claudius Lysias, as we'll see later in our study, his name comes up, I think, next week in our text, maybe. He knows that he's responsible to keep the peace. It's his duty to keep the peace. So he wastes no time attempting to get the situation under control. Luke notes for us that centurions, plural, do you see that? Centurions were deployed. A single centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. So it's quite likely that at least 200 hardened Roman soldiers were deployed to handle this situation. That's a significant show of force, and it succeeded in getting the mob to stop beating Paul. The commander, Lysias, gets a hold of Paul, orders that he be bound with two chains, or likely between two Roman soldiers. That was usually what they did. And he begins to try to find out what in the world is going on. What is all this hubbub about? I want you to note the prophecy of Agabus that we, a couple weeks ago, read about, of Paul being arrested and bound, is coming true. Now, verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. As in the case of any mob situation, it is nearly impossible to understand what the issue really is, right? No doubt, just like today, there were many people there who had no idea why they were there, other than they were just looking for a reason to act like fools, tear stuff up, be unruly. Lysias has no success in finding out the truth, so he orders Paul be brought back to the Tower of Antonia for questioning. And no doubt, the commander Lysias had in mind of finding out the truth. He was going to drill down and get the truth no matter what needed to be done, including up to and including possibly torture. That's what they did. We're going to find out the truth. Now, verses 35 and 36 as we continue. And when he got to the stairs, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." So apparently this initial shock and all of this large force, this large show of force of the Roman soldiers wore off. And the mob continued to spiral out of control. In fact, the mob became so violent once again that the soldiers had to carry Paul up the stairs. And likely what Luke is describing is the soldiers lifting up Paul over their heads. Maybe like when you see somebody carried off a football field. Something like that. All these soldiers have Paul up over their head and they're carrying him up the stairs to keep him away from the crowd. But the mob was undeterred and they continue to press the Roman soldiers and they're screaming, "Away with him," which in reality is "kill him." They're wanting him murdered. They want him dead. A crazy mob of people, most of whom likely have no idea what Paul has actually done, screaming for the death of an innocent man. Sound familiar? We can see a picture of our Lord here, can't we? We can also see the danger of sheer ignorance, and that ignorance allowing influence by the wrong people. There's nothing new under the sun. That problem is alive and well today, just as it was in Paul's day. Let's move on, verses 37 and 38. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, the commander said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago raised a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." So as these soldiers are carrying Paul and they get to the top of the stairs, Paul speaks to the commander, Lysias, in perfect Greek. And the commander, Lysias, is surprised by Paul's use of Greek because Greek was the language of cultured, educated men. It was not the language of common criminals such as Lysias had assumed Paul to be up to this moment. So he's surprised. A bit of historical context will help us understand verse 38. A false prophet from Egypt had recently led a group of some 4,000 people out into the wilderness. After some time, they then traveled back to the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem, where this Egyptian leader had promised his followers that at his word, the walls of Jerusalem would come tumbling down like the walls of Jericho, and they would then rout the Romans and run them out of the city. Well, instead of the walls falling down, the Roman Felix showed up on the scene and killed 400 of them, and he took another 200 captive. But the leader, referred to here as the Egyptian, and the rest of his followers escaped. So that's the scene. It's going at the commander's thing. Followers of this Egyptian as a sack. And note also that Luke records for us that Lysias refers to the followers of this Egyptian as assassins. The King James Version says murderers. The NIV says terrorists. All of those translations fit these people, who these people were. Those words translate the Greek word sicari or sicarios, which comes from the Latin sicca, which means dagger. What these guys did was, these assassins, these sicari, they mingled and blended in with the crowd. And then they got up close to someone, to an enemy, usually a pro-Roman politician, and then they stabbed them with a dagger. They murdered them. And then they would just slip away into the crowd, or even sometimes they would join in on the mourning, people who were mourning, in order to make their escape. So they were assassins, murderers, and terrorists. All of those fit. And you can see from the scene that Luke describes for us why the commander Lysias might think Paul was this Egyptian, or at least one of his men, because he has got a riot going. Now the rest of our text today. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Paul's answer in Greek brings cooperation from the commander. Paul, in fact, is not an assassin. And now it's obvious that he is neither an Egyptian. In fact, he is a Jew and a citizen of a not so insignificant city, as he says, Tarsus. Because Paul was a Jew, he had a right to speak to his fellow countrymen. Because he was a citizen of Tarsus, Lysias was reassured that Paul was not some rabble-rouser just trying to stir up trouble. Because Tarsus was a hub of education and high culture in that day. When Claudius Lysias learns this about Paul, he allows him to speak to the mob. And here at the end of this chapter, we get a small glimpse of God being in this whole thing. Paul raises his hands, and suddenly an unruly, screaming, murderous mob becomes quiet. From this point forward in Acts, Paul is a prisoner. He's no longer free to travel where he pleases on missionary journeys. But make no mistake, God is not yet finished with Paul. We will see. Now the apostle is an ambassador in chains for the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle will indeed get to Rome as he had planned, just not in the way that he had planned. He will be allowed to speak before many Roman leaders and will pen four books of the New Testament from his cell in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are all penned while in prison. God is not finished with Paul. And in fact, everything is working out exactly as God had planned. So, what can we take away from our passage this morning? Well, I think it's worth mentioning once again the danger of loose lips, propaganda. Don't. Very simply, don't. Don't. Secondly, we must not miss the courage, calmness, and calling of the Apostle Paul. Paul's courage and calmness in the face of all of this danger is directly because of his calling. Paul was sure of God's call on his life. He was sure of it. Because he was sure of that, he was able to calmly and courageously face whatever may come. Each of you have a calling. Each of you have a calling of God on your life. If you are a believer, then you are called by God to serve him. Probably not, or maybe not, in the professional ministry, so to speak. I don't even like that term, but you know what I mean. But you have a calling. God's called you to do something, to serve him, in whatever means that you have at your disposal. And you need to be confident in that calling. And then that confidence will then allow you to be courageous in that calling and calm in that calling when faced with danger and or opposition. Because you'll know full well that God has it all under control. God's got it. And thirdly, that confidence that produces courage and calmness will also reassure you that God can and will use you to further his kingdom if you will simply be obedient to his call. Be obedient. When you have determined what it is that God wants you to do through studying his word and seeking him in prayer, along with seeking wise counsel, you need to do all of those things, then do it. Do it. Be obedient. And finally, all of this is a moot point if you remain in your sins. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? If I were to ask you if you know where you will spend eternity when you die, what would you say? Could you say with confidence that you will be with the Lord? Or are you unsure? If your answer is something like, well, I sure hope I make the cut, then you must be depending on something other than Christ or along with Christ to redeem you. Because if you have truly repented of your sins and if you are truly trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, then you can say without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, that when I die, I will be with the Lord. And you can say that because that is what God promises through his word. I'm not making it up. God promises it through his word. And you know something? God cannot lie. God's not a liar. He's not like men. He's not a propagandist. He's not a peddler of half-truths. What God says is absolutely and objectively true. Society hates that. There is absolute truth. So if you have any doubt So if you have any doubt, then I implore you today, right now, to turn from your sin and trust fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem you. Do that, and you can say with confidence, when I die, I will be with the Lord. That is where our hope, courage, and confidence and calmness comes from. That's where. The promise of a God who cannot lie. I implore you to trust in Christ today and live. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. You'll be redeemed. Let's pray.